It is wonderful to have you with us this morning as we turn to God's Word and seek guidance for our lives. If you've not been attending or are visiting today, then you may not know that our theme, or a theme that we had for our preaching, or at least most of it this year, is Love Matters. And we've been saying this a number of times, and so you probably know it by now, but love matters because God matters, and God is love. The God and love passage, 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 and 16, indicate to us that is the very nature of God, that He is love. It's interesting, as we turn to Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, to learn that God, describing Himself to Moses, describes Himself, and we've looked at this, as merciful or compassionate. We've looked at Him as gracious and faithful, and this morning we want to look at Him as forgiving. Because God is love and God is merciful, we conclude that God's love is merciful, that God's love likewise is gracious, that it's faithful, and this morning we want to look at the fact that God's love is forgiving. What a blessing. What an awesome thought to consider the fact that God is ready to forgive. One theologian and preacher from the 19th century by the name of Horace Bushnell said that man's deepest need and highest achievement is forgiveness. When we say that God is forgiving, we have in mind that He is ready to forgive. But He's not like some of us who at times feel very unwilling to forgive. Yet God is very willing to forgive. In fact, Alexander Pope said that to err is human, to forgive, divine. Forgiveness. Oh, how we need it. We need forgiveness every day. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 6:23. And we live in a world today that has categorically denied the presence of sin. Many have either become callously indifferent to their spiritual needs, or have not been sufficiently taught to grasp the perilous condition of their soul. It's just kind of like, oh, well, that's church, that's religion. It doesn't apply anymore in this time and in this age. But in Christ, forgiveness is found. And whether we acknowledge it or not, we all need forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, there is comfort found in forgiveness. In Christ are all spiritual blessings. In Christ there is redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 and 7. But in Christ we have that comfort of knowing that we have been forgiven. In Christ we are inspired to forgive others. In Christ we celebrate His forgiveness. All of that in Jesus Christ. And what about your relationship to the Lord? Are you in Christ? So God's love is forgiving. And we learn that forgiveness is really an outgrowth of His loving nature. It doesn't take long as we read through the pages of the Old Testament to learn about the forgiving nature of God. In the book of Nehemiah, it's kind of an interesting book because the people of God were in Babylonian captivity and had been released through the providence of God and all of that. And as you look at this, at the reading of the law upon their return, the Levites were offering a prayer of confession for the sins of the people. And there in verse 16 of Nehemiah 9, they said, Our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Now here's what I want you to notice. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them, even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, and committed great blasphemies. It's right in the middle of that section that it's almost as though it's quoted right out of Exodus 34. This is something the people of God were aware of throughout time. God is ready to forgive. David prayed, "For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all those who call upon Him." God is ready to forgive. Now we want to pause for a moment now, and we'll be looking at Psalm 32 in just a moment. We want to ask the question, what do we mean by forgiveness? In Psalm 32, verse 1, David says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." You'll notice three words for sin in that passage. We might call them a triad. All three reference the same acts of disobedience to God, but all maybe looking at sin from a different vantage point to some degree. But all three are used also in Exodus 34, where God describes himself to Moses and says, "The Lord forgives." What does he forgive? He forgives iniquity, he forgives transgression, and he forgives sin. Verse 7. Now these words are the same as used by David in Psalm 32. Maybe for sake of emphasis, maybe just to give us a more well-rounded picture, but transgression is rebellion, violation of God's law. The New Testament writer John in 1 John chapter number 3, verse 4, describes sin as a transgression of the law. So there you have the word transgression. Sin is a word that means both in the Old and New Testament missing the mark. Missing the mark. We all sin and fall short of God's requirements. Iniquity is a word that refers to the crooked, perverse nature of sin. It's perverse. In Philippians chapter 2, around verse 15, Paul tells us to hold fast the word of life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The world around us in darkness is perverted in their moral values. It shouldn't surprise us then that they would give us thoughts and ideas and philosophies that are contrary to the Bible. It's crooked, it's perverse. And God's threefold action toward confess sin tells us a lot about forgiveness. God forgives transgression. He covers sin. He does not impute iniquity. When David said, "Transgression is forgiven," the word forgiven here is the word that means to lift, to pick up, to send, to take away. And it likewise means that sometimes in the New Testament as well. In Psalm 103, verse 10, the Bible says, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us." Transgression is something that needs forgiveness. It needs to be picked up and carried away. So when Peter said on the day of Pentecost to those believing Jews, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins," when he says that, he's saying so the sins may be carried away, so they may be remitted, sent back. That's what he's talking about. And so transgression is forgiven. And David said, spoke of sin. He said that sin is covered. And he uses that to as a word to mean conceal. Or we might say atone for. It's the idea is deeply rooted in the Old Testament concept of sacrifice. You might remember that on the Day of Atonement, the blood from the sin offering was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies in order to make an atonement or covering for the sins of the people. And so when he's talking about sin in this context, he's talking about atonement. Is it interesting that back in that fourth chapter of 1 John, in verse 10, John says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Propitiation, covering, atoning sacrifice. Jesus' blood covers our sins. And then when David uses the word iniquity, He says that it must not be, it is not imputed. And in doing so, he uses a bookkeeping term that means it's not counted against us. It's as though we had not sinned. It's not counted against us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, we learn that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, comma, not counting their transgressions against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. And so, when you talk about iniquity here, he uses that bookkeeping term, not counted against us. You know, you have a bookkeeping system. There he goes, Glenn, sinned again. He sinned again. He sinned again. Well, because of forgiveness that God offers, it's like that is taken away and erased. It's not imputed against us. So when we think about sin in this manner, we're kind of mindful of Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. Where Jeremiah said, I will forgive their iniquity, speaking of the days of the new covenant, and he says, their sin I will remember no more. Remembering no more does not mean that God has a deficit in his omniscience. It just means that God is not imputing it to our account. He's remembering it against us no more. Now consider some implications regarding sin. All of these terms lead to this understanding that since transgression must be lifted and carried away, that implies that transgression is a burden. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 11 and 28 says, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus is there to help to carry that burden, but sin is a burden. In our society, sometimes you don't see that, where people are struggling with sin and feel like it's a burden. Everybody said, don't worry about that, that's okay, no big deal, don't worry about it. But it is a burden to the sin-sick soul. In the second place, the fact that sin must be covered, it's an indication that sin is a stain. I can't tell you how many times I've ruined things by getting something on them. You know, it's like we have all these miracle products. I use miracle in quotations. Supposed to be able to get any spot out, but some of those things I've gotten, some may be dripped off a plate, some may be out in the garage or whatever. But get on that white fabric, and boy, I tell you, you can spray that stuff till you're blue in the face, and it won't come out. You may be different than that, but that's my experience. And sin is a stain. And what can wash away my sin, the stain of sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, John is picturing those who had gone through the great tribulation. And he says there that these are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's the cleansing agent that takes away the stain of sin. And then thirdly, in that iniquity must not be imputed, this is a system that tells us that sin is a debt. It's a debt that we cannot pay. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you think about sin then, you think about the answer to sin, the forgiveness that God gives us through Christ, he is perfectly capable of handling our sin. We think about forgiveness illustrated for a moment. We think about Isaiah, the suffering Messiah that he pictured in Isaiah 53, says he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. Jesus, that great sin sacrifice, takes away the stain, takes away the debt, takes away the burden of sin. Tonight, we're going to begin a series talking about the words of Christ from the cross. I want you to come back for that if you will. We'll be talking more about that. The Jewish Day of Atonement is another illustration. And we already alluded to this to some extent, but in Leviticus 16, Moses giving instruction to Aaron says, then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. Iniquities, transgressions, sins, all of them, he will do that. And it says here that he shall lay them on the head of the goat. As he put his hands on the head of the goat. A figurative way of saying all the sins of all the people, all the transgressions, all their iniquities are right there on that scapegoat. And then it says he will send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who stands in readiness. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Illustration of what God does. And then you realize, Hebrews 10, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And so you realize that is pointing to the time when Christ would become our Messiah and die upon the cross as our sacrifice. God's love is forgiving. But let me say also that God's love is just. Because after describing himself as merciful, after describing himself as gracious, as a God who is faithful and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, then the Lord says, yet, you know, when you have a statement made and a yet that follows, you need to pay attention, and yet will not leave the guilty unpunished, but will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. A lot of times people don't get that far. They stop. I don't like this other part of the verse, but I do like the first part for sure. What kind of God would say things he didn't mean? Or expect things from us he did not communicate? It wouldn't be a fair God, and it wouldn't be a just God. But God is a loving God, but he's also a just and fair God as well. A loving God provides not only promises, but also warnings. And so he makes this warning to us as well. We cannot take the love of God and take it for granted. We cannot take the grace of God and make it a license for sin, as he did in Romans chapter 6. But we should not make a mistake about it either. God's love is forgiving. That's the undeniable truth of this passage. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. He is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but as Peter says, is patient toward you, not wishing that any perish, but for all to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is forgiving. You want proof for that? Look at John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave his Son for our sins. But at the same time, he will by no means clear the guilty. That is, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Some things we need to hang our hat on and make sure we understand is first that forgiveness implies that an offense has been committed. The law has been broken, 1 John 3, verse 4. You don't need forgiveness if you've never broken the law. You don't need forgiveness if you never violated God's word. But again, we go back to that passage in Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned. And when we sin, we need to know that sin is first and foremost a sin against God. David's praying about a sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51. And he says, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions. There are the three words again. For my sin is ever before me, and against you, and you only have I sinned and done that which is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. God, you have a right to blame me. You have a right to condemn me. You have a right to speak against me. Why? I have sinned. I've transgressed. I've committed iniquity. And so first and foremost, I go to you because I've sinned against you. And though God is a God of forgiveness, there are conditions which must be met for forgiveness to be enjoyed. In Psalm 32, David, in verse 5, acknowledged and confessed his sin, and God forgave him. Had David not acknowledged and confessed his sin, would he have been forgiven? The answer is no. And it's kind of an interesting parallel to those who are living under the new covenant of Christ, that God has made the promise in 1 John 1 and verse 9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that promise in Christ because we are walking with Him. And we have that benefit when we turn aside to have cleansing through His blood. Maybe that's what you need this morning. Very likely, if you're a human being, that's what you need throughout your week, to have that cleansing that's available through the blood of Jesus Christ. But perhaps it's a matter of having turned your back on Him and have brought reproach on the church or have offended someone else. You need to make that right and get right with the Lord even today. But what about this third and fourth generation business? That's the thing that causes us to ponder and to scratch our head a little bit. How does that harmonize with other passages? Well, we know, for one thing, that God in His nature throughout time has always insisted that one person cannot suffer the guilt of another person's sin. And so in Ezekiel 18 verse 20, the Bible says the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. What is he saying? He's saying this. The person who is punished for a sin is the person who has committed the sin. In the law, in Deuteronomy 24:16, it says, fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor shall sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his... They write that law in there to prevent somebody from saying, yes, I have sinned bad, I deserve the death penalty, take my son and kill him instead. That's just... Part of the jurisprudence of the time. You dealt with your own sins. But here's the key point that you need to remember. Listen up. This is the key point. There's a difference between guilt and consequence. Children do sometimes suffer as a result of their parents' sin. A father drives while he is drunk, has an accident, either is taken from this life or is sent to prison. Whatever, the children will suffer for that. They're not guilty of that, but they suffer as a consequence to that. Think about Babylonian captivity. The children who may have been brought there because of their parents' sin, or children who were born in Babylon as slaves to a foreign nation because of the sins of their fathers or their grandfathers and so on. In that case, they're suffering the consequence, but not the guilt of that sin. If we're not careful, however, we might miss the entire point of the passage. Yes, he says to the third and fourth generation, and we're saying, well, why would the children of the third and fourth generation suffer for the sins of their parents? Just the consequence, not the guilt, but the consequence. Sometimes the consequence can be living in a family where the father or mother is living an ungodly life, and thereby being influenced yourself to live that kind of life. You're still guilty for the kind of life you live, but it's somewhat of a consequence to the life that your parents lived. How important that is for us as family members, parents in raising their children, to know that, yes, I may sin through my lack of setting proper priorities, but my children may suffer for it down the road by following my bad example. So we need to set our priorities straight. Put God first, put His kingdom first in our lives. But this third and fourth generation thing, don't forget this. Numbers are interesting, but on the one hand, you have three or four generations. We circle that. But on the other side, thousands of generations. The third and fourth generation is describing the effect of the sin and the consequence thereof. The thousands generation is describing the love of God, the steadfast love of God to thousands of generations. Maybe we need to look at the focus there for what it is. God is a forgiving God. Maybe you're looking for forgiveness. If you're a Christian, you sinned. Confess your sins to the Father and He will forgive your sins. If you need to come back to the Lord or make things right with the church, you need to do that. If you've never acted on your faith by repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then you need to do that. Have your sins washed away and begin living a new life in Christ. Just know this, everybody needs forgiveness. We're all in the same boat as far as that goes. But aren't you glad that when we think about God and we read the Bible and we consider our salvation, to know that God is ready to forgive? That's why he sent Jesus to die for us. Heard a story a long time ago about it occurred in Madrid, Spain, about a father and a son who became estranged from one another. He got so mad that the son left home. His father later set out to find him, searched for him for months without any results. And finally, he decided out of desperation to put an ad in the Madrid newspaper. It read, "Dear Paco, meet me on the front in front of the newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." Now, according to the story, that Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up in front of the newspaper looking for their father's love and forgiveness. We all need it. We're all in the same boat. We need God's forgiveness. Christ is the answer. We must respond to him in loving faith and obedience. If we can help you, why don't you come while we stand, while we sing?